Well, good evening, everyone. How lovely to be here. We love our partnership with you guys at Brunsfield. And I was hearing in the prayer gathering just before, 100 years, is that right, you guys are celebrating? Is it next year? 2 years' time. Isn't that incredible? We've been thinking on that recently as we celebrate 50 years as a church meeting in our building. Just what an incredible privilege it is, how good God has been to us. As we've just journeyed as a church through these years, and it's a joy. I thought we were doing well. There we go, 100 years. But it is a joy to partner with you guys. I've enjoyed my times here. I know John, my predecessor, loved his times here. We just love your support and your fellowship as a church. Personally, thank you so much for lending me Christian now and again, not just to preach at Brunsfield, but he's just a really good friend. And it's great to meet up with him now and again and just to bounce some ideas off him, just some encouragement to one another. So thank you so much for lending me him. And so we confidently come to God's word this evening. This is a diamond of a passage of scripture, and it's been a joy. We've been through Philippians as a church over the last little while, just seen some incredible stuff that I've never really seen before. And it's a joy to come here just to share just a snippet of what we've been doing at church, but also as we dive into this new series that you guys are looking at over the next little while of Treasuring Jesus Christ. Can I highly recommend that book by John Piper? You'll get a quote later on in this sermon. Fantastic book. If you just want to think about what it means to treasure Jesus Christ, get stuck into that book. But if you've got that Philippians 3 passage open in front of you, why don't we pause just as we begin and let's pray to our loving Heavenly Father as we begin. So Father, we would take stock this evening. Lord, as we come to your word, we come to no ordinary book. Father, we come to your word. And we thank you, Father, that you have taken the initiative in disclosing yourself to us. Father, thank you that you're a God who still speaks today. And Father, we pray that as we come to your living word now, that your Holy Spirit would come and would he speak. So Father, would we leave here with a bigger appreciation and a greater love for your Son, Jesus Christ, we ask. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, by a show of hands, just to kick us off this evening, I wonder how many people here have recently completed a CV. Put your hands up, you've completed a CV. A few of us here, it's great. Do you know what the Latin means there? Curriculum vitae, do you know what the Latin means? I was looking it up recently. Does anybody know? It means the course of one's life. The course of one's life. Well, here's what I want you to do as we get into these verses this evening. I want you to think about your field of work. Maybe the one that you used to be in, maybe the one that you are in, maybe the one that you hope to be in one day. And I want you to picture that field of work, and I want you to imagine that you had the perfect CV for your field of work. Now, what would that look like, that CV? What would it look like? What experience would you have? What things would you have done? Where would you have been? What would that perfect CV look like? Because in these verses here, we're going to see Paul lay out for us his quite outstanding CV. And it's a CV that he presents us because he's not interested in landing a job. He presents us with this CV because what he was interested in, what he is interested in, is getting right with God and gaining life with God. So I don't know what's going on in your life this evening. I don't know where you've come from or what's going on. I don't know where you stand before the Lord this evening. But here's what I want you to think about, all of us to think about, as we journey through these verses together, is where is true life to be found? Where is true life to be found? Now, when I was growing up, one of my favourite TV shows to watch was Sesame Street. So this is a Sesame Street sermon, because it's brought to you in association with the word out. Okay, so we're going to see in these verses here, Paul lay out for us four outs. You ready for these four outs? Here we are. If you want to track with me, verses 1 to 3, Paul says, first of all, look out. Do you see it? Look out. How does he start at verse 1? What does he want these Christians to do? Not think happy thoughts. He wants them to rejoice. Do you see that? Rejoice in the Lord. So the joy of seeing and of knowing and of loving and trusting Jesus Christ as their King, their Lord, and their Saviour. Like John Piper would say, Joy is the emotion of salvation. But Paul, as he thinks about these Christians in Philippi, as he thinks about them living out the Christian life, here's what he's aware of in these verses. That there's people out there, maybe even people in this Philippian church, who would seek to distract them from Christ. What does Paul say? Look out for them. Look out for them. If you're on the ball, you'll see that he uses that phrase 3 times at verse 2, as if to underscore the point. Look out for these people. Now, who are these people? Well, the circumcision language there would suggest that these are Judaizers. People who are insisting that in order to be a true Christian, that as well as having faith in Jesus Christ, you need to also keep all these Old Testament ceremonial laws. If you're into maths, their salvation equation is Jesus plus works equals salvation. And Paul says it's dangerous teaching. It's dangerous teaching. And that's what Paul knows about these people. Check out how he feels about them. What does he call them? Dogs. Now, he's not picturing the Andrex puppy. He's not thinking about those dogs you see on TV on BBC One winning things at Crufts. What he's picturing and describing are flea-carrying, unclean, disease-ridden, dangerous pests who are to be put down and avoided at all costs. Remember when I was on honeymoon? We got married 6 years ago today, would you believe? When was honeymoon in Sicily? I took it as my job, booking the honeymoon, to book the places that we stayed. So we get to Sicily, and I think it was the second night that we're staying somewhere in a hotel, and I'd booked it, so pleased with myself. We get to the place. What greets us? A pack of wild dogs. I did not have a happy bride that night. And so what Paul is saying here, look out for these dogs. Don't miss the irony. The dogs is the nickname that the Jews gave to the Gentiles. It's the term that we see that the Syrophoenician Gentile woman used to describe herself when she's talking to Jesus in Mark 7. But Paul says, let me tell you who the true dogs are, dear Philippians. Those who seek to twist the gospel, those who seek to relegate Christ and dilute grace, they are the true dogs. We, on the other hand, we in whom God has placed his Spirit, we who glory in Jesus Christ, we who savour him as our King, Lord and Saviour, we are the true people of God. So look out for these false teachers. You see, for Paul, it's quite simple. You take your eyes off Christ. And take your eyes off the source of joy. Dear Philippians, take it from me that the road signposted earn your way to God. Thinking that salvation is anything other than 100% Jesus Christ, that's a dead end. You don't believe me, says Paul? Well, verses 4 to 6, Paul says, check out. And here's where he lays out his CV. The course of his life. You see, there's 7 things on it. Check them out from verse 5. Firstly, circumcised on the 8th day. So he's born into a family who strictly kept the Old Testament law. Secondly, he's of the people of Israel. He's a pure Jew. Thirdly, he's of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, if you're on the ball, you know that Saul, Israel's first king, comes from this tribe. And it's not too much of a stretch of the imagination to picture that Saul's parents may have called him Saul after Israel's first king, Saul. Fourthly, he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, speaks Hebrew, thoroughly trained in the law, studied under the great rabbi Gamaliel, which I guess is the equivalent of being a young businessman or woman and having trained our dial in sugar. I mean, this is a big deal. See what Paul's saying to these Philippians? What he's doing here, see, when it comes to pedigree, I've got one to die for. Now, it's festival time. I don't know about you guys on Sunday morning, but we're having a lot of guests at Brunsfield at the minute. It's brilliant. But picture a tourist walks in here this evening, and they say to you, it's great to be home in Scotland. It's great to be home in Scotland. And you say, that's great, brother, welcome home. They say, what's your name? And he says, my name is Bradley. And you say, where do you live, Bradley? And he says, I live in California. And you say, well, Bradley, have you ever actually lived in Scotland? Have you ever actually set foot in this place? He goes, no. But my great, 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 great granny was from the bonny, bonny banks of Loch Lomond. Therefore, I'm Scottish. And then picture somebody else that walks in straight after Bradley. And you say, what's your name? He says, my name is Hamish. My name is Hamish McDuff. And you say, great to meet you, Hamish. Where do you live? He says, I live in Inverness. I live in Inverness, and I was born on the shores of Loch Ness. I've lived there my whole life. I'm fluent in Gaelic, and on a Friday night, I love nothing more than a good knees-up ceilidh with iron brew and haggis. Now, you think to yourself, here's the question, the serious question is, who, when it comes to being Scottish, who is the real deal? Who's the real deal? See what Paul's saying here? When it comes to pedigree, when it comes to stock, I am the real deal. I'm the real McCoy. I've got it all. I've got a CV. I've got a pedigree that these guys would die for. And as well as pedigree, look what he says next. As well as pedigree, I've got the performance to go with it. I've got pedigree and spade loads, and I've got the performance as well. Look at him continue halfway through verse 5. Fifthly, is to the law, a Pharisee. So he was a member of this Jewish sect who are deeply committed to observing the Jewish law. To add to that, sixthly, he was a zealous persecutor of the church. So not only was he a good guy in his eyes, but he was in his own eyes, but he was a good guy who'd made it his life mission to stamp out the bad guys. And sixthly, righteousness based on the law. Faultless. Faultless. So here's the seven things. Here's my CV, says Paul, dear Philippians. I am a pure Jew, and I was a zealous Pharisee. I think you'll find that puts me untouchable at the top of my field. Nobody's coming close to touching me. No one can out-pedigree me. No one can out-performance me. There is my CV. Look at the end of verse 4. If anyone thinks he's got confidence in the flesh, I've got more. I've got more. I've got more. The thing to understand is that if you were to ask Paul in his previous life, if that CV would earn him God's favour and make him right before God and earn him life, he would have said, responded, are you kidding me? That CV? Of course it would. With my pedigree and my performance, you're not telling me seriously that anyone else is trumping that. I'll slow down here for just a minute. Because you may be here this evening and you're thinking to yourself, all this talk, I mean, that is hashtag first century problems. All this talk of circumcision and Pharisees and law, I mean, that is nice, but that has got absolutely nothing to do with me. And I guess that is true to an extent, because this stuff is a big deal in the early church. I mean, this is a big deal. But let me ask you, see, when it comes to getting right with God, what's on your CV? What are you putting in the pedigree column? You went to a school that sang hymns? The fact that you live in a country that's got a historic Christian ethos? The fact that you went to Sunday school growing up and sometimes you go to church at Christmas and at Easter? What are you putting in the pedigree column? And what are you putting in the performance column? Hey, listen, I give to charity. I recycle. I pay my taxes. Hey, I even watch Songs of Praise on a Sunday night. Whatever you've got on that list, which equates to the language of this text, confidence in the flesh, trusting in your own CV, well, we've got to hear, to us, Paul say the same things as he did to these Christians in Philippi. Whatever you've got on that list, I've got more. I've got more. I've got more. Now, where does that leave us? Well, verses 7 to 11. Here's the third out. Verses 7 to 11, Paul says, found out. Here's a man who had the resume of resumes. Here is a man who, in terms of righteousness, was head and shoulders above the rest. What does he say, verse 7? Whatever gain I had, all those things that we've just looked at on his CV, all those things I now count as loss. Now it's a counting language that Paul's taken all the things that were previously in his profit column and he's just transferred them to his debit column. And not only that, but he regards them all as rubbish. The Greek word there meaning something to be taken and to be thrown out, treated like dung. That's what he's saying. And so the question is, we've got to ask as readers, what did he find out that caused such a drastic change? Well, he's found something, verse 8, of surpassing worth. He's found Christ. But what has he found in Christ? Well, two things. He's found, firstly, he's found a better way to life. Verse 9, he was trying to earn God's favour by doing and having a what he calls a righteousness of his own. But how could an unholy Paul stand before a holy God? I mean, his life pursuit of trying to get that right standing before God off the back of his own CV was incapable of bringing him life and joy. But Jesus Christ, he lived a fully righteous life. He lived a perfect life. And by faith in him, what happened is what Martin Luther called the great exchange. That Jesus took Paul's sin and shame as he died on the cross. And Jesus gave Paul his perfect life. That God put the wrong on Jesus, who never did anything wrong, so that Paul could be put right with God. So how can an unholy Paul stand before a holy God? How can we, unholy, stand before a holy God? Well, Paul can do it, not based on his own CV. Paul can declare it because he's living his life based on Christ's CV. Paul has found a better way to life, firstly. Secondly, he's found a better purpose in life. Verse 10. You see, he was previously giving himself to pursuing dead religion, a life pursuit that was incapable of bringing him lasting joy and life. Well, what does he live for now? Verse 10. Check it out. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. Do you see how he wants his fellowship with his Saviour to be sweeter and to be deeper? And I want to know that the power of his resurrection. And I want to emulate his cross-shaped life. I want to share with him in his sufferings. I want to become like him in his death, that by any means possible, that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. It's striking language, isn't it? Striking language. And we need to see that this is proof, not that Paul has turned over a new leaf. This is proof that Paul has been given a new heart. How gracious is our God that this is what he does for his people. I don't know if you've ever heard that the acronym FOMO. This is how the kids in our church talk these days, just to show you that I'm very much still down with the kids. FOMO, fear of missing out. You Google it, the feeling that your peers are doing something over here that you aren't included in. They've got something way better than what you are currently experiencing. Now let me ask you, as you turn to Paul here, does he strike you as a guy who's missing out? Does he strike you as a man who thinks, actually, there's something better somewhere else? Does Paul not strike you as a man who has found everything that he ever needs or ever wants or ever will want in the person of Jesus Christ? Now, is it not remarkable, you think about what a reversal that is, that Saul had everything. He had everything. Check out his CV. He had everything. And he found it was nothing. And Paul has nothing but Christ. And yet here he is declaring that in Christ he has realized that he has got everything. What a complete reversal. And you see that his CV, the course of his life, what his life is all about now, it doesn't read Paul. It simply reads Christ. It's all I'm all about now. I'm all about Christ. And that's why Paul lives his life like this. Because this is what he's found out. He says, look out. He says, check out. He says, found out. And if that's the why Paul lives like this, then check out the how. How does Paul live in light of his new CV? Well, fourthly and finally, this is verses 12 to 16. Paul says, flat out. Look at the language he's using here. Pulling out all the stops in his pursuit of Christ. He is going hard after holiness. He is longing after the things of God. How does he describe it? What's the little phrase he uses? Pressing on. Pressing on. See how he uses it twice in those verses? I'm pressing on. I'm pressing on. Come with me quickly and let's look at them together. For what he says here is so refreshingly important when it comes to living out the Christian life. Verse 12. What motivates Paul to press on? He knows whose he is. He knows whose he is. I press on to make it my own. Why, Paul? Why do you press on to make it your own? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Do you understand what he's saying there? That Paul found Christ. But he only found Christ because, firstly, Christ found Paul. And if he, like, put his hand on this man's life and said, Paul, you're mine. That I call you out of the world. I call you to be part of my people. That I put my spirit in you. And you are mine. I think about my office at work. Love books. I'm sure Christian loves books as well. In the pastor's office, what have I got? Every time I've got a book, I've got a stamp. Mainly to make sure none of the interns that they have steal my books. But I've got a stamp. Every book that comes in, stamp it with my name. This book belongs to Graham Shanks. Paul's going to say in that here, is he not? With his salvation. This is what Jesus Christ did in Paul's life. That he put his hand on this man's life, scooped him out, said, Paul, you're mine. I stamp you with my signature. You're mine. And is that not a wonderful little description of what it means to be a Christian in passing? I wonder if you've ever thought about your life like that. As you come to church, how often that we just never really think about it. But this is what Paul is saying here, that I am Christ's. He has made me his own. Wonderful little description of what it means to be a Christian. And I wonder if some of us this evening, do we need to recapture the absolute thrill and privilege it is to be Jesus Christ. And we all do, don't we? As we journey on in life, how distracted we get by the things of life. That's why I love our Sunday evening services at Brunsfield. Just a chance just to stop, just before you enter the craziness of another week, to think about what Christ has done for us. Now, what does Paul do with that? Is it like a game of hide and seek? My little one loves to play hide and seek at the minute. Hasn't quite figured it out yet, but she loves to play it. Is it like hide and seek Paul's salvation? Now that Paul's been found, is that the game over? In the race, is Jesus like the coach in the sidelines who's cheering Paul on, saying, Paul, now that I've got you in the race, it's over to you to run. No. Do you see Paul declare that he presses on to make it his own because Christ has made him his own? The fundamental reason that you and I must go hard after Christ is that Christ is in us by the Spirit of God moving us to go hard after him. It's all of Christ and it's all of Paul. Paul presses on because he knows whose he is, and he presses on, verse 14, because he knows what is his. So there's a prize to be won. Prize to be won. God through Christ is beckoning Paul. He's calling Paul. He's inviting Paul homeward to his very presence in heaven. And that's what Paul is running for. That's where his sights are set. And see at verse 12, what does he declare? That he runs as one who knows that he's not yet perfect. And he runs as one who knows that he's definitely not there yet. If somehow these guys got the impression that Paul is standing at the finish line, having completed his race, saying, come on, Philippian Christians, come on, you can do it. No, Paul's in this race as well. He's getting his sweat on too. And you see, Paul declared that this is how the mature Christian believer thinks. That there's a race to be won. There's a Saviour to be cherished. There's a race that we're on. We are not yet perfect, but by God's grace, we're heading in the right direction as he makes us more like Christ Jesus. You know, I wonder if some of us this evening, do we need to get back in the race? Do we need to get back in the race? Have you got your feet up, so to speak, in the Christian life? Have you taken your foot off the gas? Are you acting like a spiritual hare when you should be acting like a spiritual tortoise? I think this is why, isn't it, that we need to do life as a community together. That God hasn't just saved us individually, he's saved us to be part of his people. That we need each other in each other's lives. That I need to be able to look on other believers who are further on in the race than me and I think, yes, you encourage me to keep going. I need other people. I need other Christians. This is why you guys, I'm sure, have them as well. We've got small groups. Love being part of a small group because it encourages me to hear others going on in their faith. You know, I don't know if you watched Mo Farah at the World Championships recently. Just an incredible athlete. Absolutely incredible athlete. Not a pick of fat on him. Don't know how he does it. But you know how he trains? Don't know if you watched the tiny little BBC documentary recently on Mo Farah and how he trains. He goes to the Pyrenees. He goes somewhere with really high altitude, gets away from it for a while. And he just chases someone on a bike. He gets his kit on, gets onto the track, and he just traces someone on a bike. Now, I would have thought there'd be more to it than that, but that's essentially what he does. Because he knows that if he's the fastest man in the world at his event, then nobody else is going to be going quicker than him. So he gets a guy on the bike because he knows that he needs to have his eyes on somebody who's up ahead of him to keep him going. See, Paul doesn't want just these Philippian Christians to admire him. He wants them to perspire with him. And verse 13, do you see what he says? In his pursuit of what lies ahead, he forgets what lies behind. Take it that he actively puts out of his mind anything from his past that may hinder him in his pursuits of Jesus Christ. You know, you can imagine, can't you, that as Paul reflects on his past as he lays this out here, do you think he hears the accuser's voice in his ear? Saying, Paul, do you remember what you did? Do you remember who you were? Do you remember that guy Stephen? Do you remember the Christian martyr? Do you remember how you held people's coats to free them up so that they could go and get rocks and stone that man to death? Do you remember how you approved of that? And here you are with the nerve to tell these Philippian Christians to have the mind of Christ. Who do you think you are? And what we need to see here is that Paul isn't saying adopt a positive mental attitude. This is not like what Robbie Williams sang all those years ago, no regrets, they don't work, no regrets, they only hurt. Paul brings his theology into play. That in Jesus Christ he is a new creation. That the old has gone and the new has come. And Jesus has dealt with a real man's sin on a real cross. What is it we were singing earlier? That when Satan tempts me to despair and he tells me of the guilt within, that upward I look and I see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. Because God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Do you see what Paul does? He brings his theology into play. That Christ paid it all. And I wonder if you're here this evening and you're hearing that voice of accusation. Maybe in connection with a failure of yesterday, or maybe even in connection with a failure of yesteryear. Well, do you see the invitation of Paul here? To come to the cross and see that Jesus paid it all. Your past sins, your future sins. He paid it all on the cross. And if we confess, he is faithful to forgive. And the wonderful promise of Scripture that as far as the east is from the west, that's how far. He has removed our transgressions from us. I forget what lies behind. I don't think Paul's point is that you just never look back. Because we do look back, don't we? I look back all the time. And do you know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of God's patience and God's goodness and God's grace to a rebel who is running far from him. We do look back. But we look back with the purpose of looking forward. Paul's point is only look back for the sake of pressing on. That's the old me, says Paul. Christ, Christ in him crucified is what I'm all about now. He presses on because he knows whose he is and he knows what is his. Look out, dear Philippians, look out. These false teachers that are in your midst, telling you to go down that road, it's a dead end. It's a dead end. How do I know? Well, check out. Here's my CV. Take it from a guy who was top of his class. Take it from a guy who knows what he's talking about. And take it from a guy who was found out. And what did I find out? I found out that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Saviour. That Christ is glorious and that I am his and he is mine. And so my life's goal now is that I am flat out in my pursuit of him. Just as we close, the words of our last song, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You are my all. You're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness. And I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. Christ is the chorus of my life. Christ is the course of my life. Dear Philippians, whom I love, you my joy, my crown, make him the delight of yours. Because remember that question we asked at the start, where is life to be found? See what he's saying? That life is found in Christ alone. Let me pray as we close. You know, and just before we rush into another week, why don't we just take a little bit of time? And maybe just as God has spoken to us through his word this evening, and as his spirit has been prompting our lives, why don't we just allow just a moment just for the word to resonate in our hearts and our minds. And so, our gracious Father, we would thank you, Lord, for the wonderful truths that we've seen in your word this evening. And we ask that you would help us this week by your Spirit who is at work in us, by your grace, to keep running with you and to keep Jesus Christ as the treasure of our lives. So, Father, I thank you personally for the privilege it's been to be here tonight. And I ask, Lord, for this congregation, this church family, Father, as they continue to move forward, would you be right at the centre? And Father, with a love for your Son and a desire to see him glorified and his name put in lights, drive everything that goes on here. Father, thank you for the work that you've done in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.